years. First 16 years we were school teachers, so we didn't do a lot in the Japanese language, but then we went to language school, and then which was extremely hard, and I was like 50 at the time. No, I was 50 at the time, and I think when you get older, your brain becomes more like a colander, and you pour things in, and it runs out, so you have to pour faster, but you still got leakage there. Anyway, communication has always been difficult. It has been a challenge for us. And actually, it's been a challenge for each one of the missionaries that we have worked with. In fact, one of our missionaries said he had been there for 20 years before and he was working every day with the Japanese. And he said on about the 20th year, he really began to feel comfortable with it. But part of it is the language, and part of it is a cultural difference that happens when you have two different backgrounds, and when they try to share information, it just doesn't come across. So the first one, do you have okay. These are some signs that you'll find or T-shirts or stuff. This is called Itbihu. It's a hair salon. Itbihu, a face to be pleased with the visitor wants to look at us. Now, this is English, okay? We got some cultural differences. See, communication is hard even in English. This is next one is a T-shirt, which I picked up, and it's a camping T-shirt. It says digestion with an unassuming stance. I'm not really sure what that means, but it has a picture I don't want to think about. Here is you've heard of baby on board. This is the next one is maternity in the car. I am safety driver. Okay. This young lady's next one. This one young lady's T-shirt says, "Look, beautifulness, the pleasure. I like to look up, seeking to become beautiful person's girl." Okay. And here in our town of Kudamatsu, our former town, there's a bicycle shop, and there's a sign out there that says, "Happy bicycle to you." Now, like I say, you know the words, you understand the words, but the meaning, it doesn't communicate the way you think it would. Now, this is all humorous, and we laugh about these things, until there comes something that is essential to communicate, like the gospel. And then it's just, you know, flat out frustrating, and you try to pray through these things. And you think, no, why is it that people in Japan aren't really responding to the gospel like they are in other places of the world? Now there is more of a response that we've seen. In our past term there, we had some Bible studies that had started that we had more people in Bible study than we'd ever seen. So there is more of a response, but we're comparing it to no response. And so it's a lot less than other countries. But you think, you know, the gospel seems so straightforward, so clear. You know, Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." Now, that seems very clear, doesn't it? I mean, of course, we've grown up with it our lives, but there are two aspects of it that the Japanese really have difficulty with. And the first is the resurrection, where he says, "And he was raised on the third day," the bodily resurrection. That is really difficult for them to understand and to believe, because in Buddhism, which most of them were raised in, Buddhism really is a religion of death. I mean, it really comes into play when you die and your descendants then pray you up into the upper levels of you know, nirvana, you know. So death is, and they've never, the whole idea of somebody coming back bodily is inconceivable. But the other issue is that they don't really feel that conviction for sin, that Christ died for our sins. And they think, well, I don't get that part because I don't feel like a sinner. You know? Now, there's some reasons for this. One is they do not have a knowledge of God and his word. I mean, for those of us who were raised in church, I mean, I was in church from, you know, the very beginning when I was a baby. So, I mean, I was taught the Ten Commandments. I was taught those things, but they haven't been. You know. In one of our classes, we were going through the Ten Commandments, and we were talking about the commandment on adultery. And I then gave Jesus' standard And he said, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. And Mrs. Hiroko Senzaki, she's a nice lady of about 70-something, and this is the first time for her. She said, you mean even for looking? You know, it was just, I mean, that was her response. It's incredulous because she had no knowledge of the Word of God. And so she has no standard. And pornography, quite frankly, is an awful problem in Japan. They view themselves as good compared to other cultures. And really, in a lot of ways, they are. Their murder rate is one of the lowest in the world. It is 15 times lower than it is in the United States. Okay? They are good people. They're polite. They're helpful. It was amazing to people after the tsunami that the Japanese would just wait in line rather than crowding forward like they have in other countries. They don't relate to our Western sense of guilt. Okay? Roland Mueller writes that if people don't feel they have broken God's law, then there's no need for salvation or a Savior. Christ's death on the cross seems futile and meaningless. And we have come across this when talking about the gospel. And, you know, I even worked it out where I had a model of the cross and I showed, you know, putting our sins and nail them to the cross. And it was met with laughter because they couldn't get that. So you tell a lie and Jesus dies for that, you know. They don't see that sense of guilt. Now, a lot of the problem here is not just a matter of language, but it is a culture and a different way of viewing sin. And I'd like you, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis, there are three different emotional responses to sin. And you know how the story goes that Eve was in the garden and the Satan comes to her and says, you know, did God really say that if you will die if you eat this, you know? And Eve says, no, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it, you know. And Satan then contradicts God and says, no, you will not die. Okay? And then she sees that it's good for it looked good and it good in appearance and it good for wisdom, and then let's pick it up there in verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there is the first sin. Now, there are three emotional responses that follow. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths of themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, the three emotional responses. The first one is in verse 7, where it is guilt. Okay? Guilt is an emotional response to sin. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They knew they broke the law. Okay? They knew they broke God's rule. He had one rule, and they broke it. Okay? So they felt this for the first time. They felt guilt. Okay. Now the second one, he says here, they continue on the verse, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And the second emotional response there is that of shame. Now this isn't particularly shame towards God. That will come. But this is shame towards one another. I often wondered about this because, I mean, they've been naked since they were created, right? So what's the big deal? But you see, after sin, they feel a sense of shame. Okay? And the third one here, it's down in verse 10. Adam is responding, and he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You see, fear then is an emotional response that entered into the human race because of sin. So the three emotional responses there are guilt, shame, and fear. Now, these emotional responses are normally mixed. You know, we often feel shame and guilt and at the same time. But in every culture, one is a little more prominent. Some of them are almost non-existent. You know, you've heard of people who didn't feel any guilt for things they did. Okay, that's been seared. Okay, but there are other things that come into play. And so speaking to people to where they are feeling, these are actually, I mean, they all seem bad, don't they? But they're actually a gift of God to keep us from sin. Okay? They are those things which keep us going down those paths of sin because we feel guilty about it, or we're afraid about it, or we feel shame. It's so mixed together, it's sometimes hard to distinguish. So let me give you an example. When I was 14, 15 maybe, couldn't drive yet because I wasn't old enough, and I lived in town in Walla Walla. I wasn't like the farm kids around here who get to drive, okay? I didn't get to, and I was deeply sorrowful about that. But there was an opportunity because my dad wanted me to wash the car, and he then had gone on a business trip for the day. And my mom is a bit of a soft touch, or she was. So I said, Mom, you know, the car is on the side of the driveway, and it's very critical that I move it to the middle of the driveway here so that I can wash the car, okay? And she said, okay. So I got the keys, and I went out to the car, and I moved it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You don't know how long it's taken a 15-year-old who wants to drive to move that car from the side to the middle, you know. Well, of course, I didn't know what I was doing, so I had one foot on the brake and one foot on the gas. That's what you do, I thought, you know. My foot was on the brake, and I had forgotten about it, and I was giving some gas. And my dad's house there, and my mom and dad's house, they had the house, and then they had a carport and then a little wood shop thing there. So the carport was right in front of me and some things in there. And so I'm giving it more gas, and I realize, oh, my foot's on the brakes. So I take off the brake. The wheels are spinning, and that car launches through the carport, through the picnic table, through the railing, over my brother's bike, right out the other end, okay? I finally get it stopped, you know, on the other side of the carport, and, you know, screech the stop. And I jumped out of the car, and my eyes were opened. You know, I was just, you know, I had three different emotional feelings, okay? One was guilt. You know, deep in my heart, I knew it didn't take 15 times to move that car to the middle, okay? And that was guilt, okay? I knew it. The second one, there was shame, because my brothers and sisters were in the house, and I knew I would never hear the end of it my natural life, you know? There goes Carport Bob. You know, I was the only one, you know, only one in the family to wreck the family car, and I didn't even have a driver's license. It was embarrassing, okay? Then there was the third one. My dad wasn't home that weekend, and it was fear. And I knew that something was going to happen, and I was afraid of that, okay? I had that feeling of fear. Now, if someone would have said to me, hey, we have salvation for you, okay? You can get rid of this guilt, you know. I would have said, you know, that would feel nice, but Dad's I'm going to get punished, you know. Well, tell you what, we will make it so your brothers and sisters will never make fun of you about this. Well, that'd be nice, but Dad's going to kill me, okay. Do you see the salvation that I message that I needed was about fear, okay. I was really feeling. We showed pictures of Yoko-san this morning in our Sunday school time. And Yoko-san, when I first began talking to her, I met her in the mall, and we began talking about things like sin, and it wasn't clicking. She didn't really feel particularly guilty. In fact, she had been left by her husband, which is why she came back to Japan, and her husband had an affair and gotten a divorce. And so she wasn't really feeling guilt. Now, was there guilt there? Probably. You know, there it takes two people, you know. But she wasn't feeling that. And we talked about some of those. But let me tell you, she was feeling fear. And the fear was demonic activity in her family, you know. So that was really what was drawing her eventually to Christ. Okay. Now, I'd like to take a little turn in what we're talking about and talk about specifically about shame. And the reason is because I'll speak for me. I don't get shame, honestly. And I think it's because, you know, I raised in America. But shame happens more within a community, and we're thinking more individualistic terms. So let me give you some differences between guilt and shame. Guilt relates to failing to match a standard or breaking a particular rule. Guilt lives in a courtroom where you stand alone before a judge. The guilty person expects punishment and needs forgiveness. That's some of the work by Edward Welch. Now, shame, on the other hand, relates more to my standing among others. Okay. Shame lives in a community where you feel like you belong or feel like an outcast. The shamed person feels worthless, expects rejection, and needs cleansing, fellowship, love, and acceptance. Now, this is the reason why in Asian cultures, shame is more prevalent, because they're more of a community-based culture. Okay? We in America are, I don't know if you knew this, are very individualistic. We do what we want. Okay? And so we have a sensitivity towards guilt when we don't measure up to God's standard. But for the Japanese and many other Asian cultures, Arab cultures, shame is a big issue. In the African cultures, it's more oftentimes fear-based. Now, there's some important characteristics about shame. Okay? Shame can be impugned by association. Okay? It's not only just what I do. It's my group. Okay? If my father is the town drunk, shame is attached to my family. You understand that? Now, because of Adam and his sin, his betrayal, we all exist in a state of shame until we are we have salvation in Jesus Christ, because we belong to the group of betrayers. We belong to the group who is disobedient as our natural father. So much pressure is applied to young people in Japan because it reflects on the family. If they don't pass a test, if they don't get into this college, if they can't get this job, okay, if they have mental illness, okay, it reflects on the family. So there's a lot of pressure on Japanese young people because of this. Now, another important point is I can't get rid of shame by myself. Okay? I can't honor myself. That has to come from the community. Now, you and I have all met people who tried to honor themselves by speaking about their accomplishments, by name-dropping, and we think, you know, they don't think they're so great. In fact, if you try to honor yourself, you usually get the other effect. Okay, you can't do that to yourself. Shame sticks to you, and it will stick there until it's removed by someone else. I can experience shame because of someone else's sin. That's very important. Children who are abused, or adults who are abused, people who are abandoned by a parent or by a spouse, okay, feel an intense shame. It's not because they did anything, but sin is there, and it's affected them. It's not so much what we've done, but it's who we are that bothers us. Let me read to you out of Isaiah, and you know this portion of Scripture. It's when Isaiah went and saw the vision of the throne. Okay. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, his robe filling the temple. Okay, can you see the honor there? Okay, the opposite of shame, the honor. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he flew, and with two he Two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and he called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke." Okay, it's a very honorable kind of vision. Okay, then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I." Now, it doesn't say because I said curse words, because I mouthed off to my wife. It says because I am a man of unclean lips. It's who I am that's wrong. It's shameful who I am, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It's who we are that's shameful. How does the gospel deal with our shame? How do we share this with the Japanese or with other people who experience this? Listen to this. This is Psalm 113. Listen to this I'm going to read in verse 4. This is a salvation psalm, but it's not salvation in terms we think of removing sin. He says, Yahweh is exalted above all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who is enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? Now listen to what He does. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. You see this? Exalting from shame. In order to seat them with nobles, with the nobles of His people. He gives the childless woman, who is shameful in those days, He gives the childless woman a household, making her the joyful mother of children. Hallelujah. Do you see the salvation in there? But it's not salvation that we as Americans often think of removing sin, but it's removing shame. Okay? I'd like to share with you three stories from the Bible, in the Gospels, of Jesus who removed shame. How did He deal with it? Okay? And the first example is in Mark chapter 1. And it's verse 40. And it's public shame, okay? Public shame. Then a man with a serious skin disease came to Him on his knees begged Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now here was a man who had public shame. Everybody knew he had this leprosy, this skin. Okay? I don't know. Have you ever had a cold sore and it's there, you know? And you walk and you feel like everybody's looking at it, you know? Well, can you imagine that all over your body, you know? Luke said it covered him. He couldn't heal himself. He was hopeless. He was excluded from the temple. He couldn't do temple worship. It wasn't like he could just go to church, okay? It says in Leviticus, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let his hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling should be outside the camp." Talk about exclusion. Okay? Now, what does this man do? He comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are willing, you can." He's in faith. "You can make me clean. You can take me from this place of shame and put me back to a place of honor." And this is what Jesus does. Move with compassion. Jesus reaches out His hand and touches him. "I am willing," He told him. You see, everyone else around this man had pulled back. "Ew, yuck. Get the kids in here. He's coming down." Okay? He had the crowd, "Unclean, unclean," and everybody was clearing the streets. Okay? But not Jesus. Jesus, the most honored one, was reaching in to him to touch him. Okay? So Jesus... Okay, can you click to... let's see. And next one. And next one. That's right. Jesus cleanses and He heals. Okay? You're not too dirty for Jesus. Okay? Shame is assigned by a community who says you don't belong. Honor comes when the King of Kings reaches in. Okay? The next one, and click the next one, there we go, is private shame. And this is in Luke chapter 8. Okay? Jesus here has just been approached by Jairus. Now remember, Jairus he's the one in charge of the synagogue. He's kind of the top man among the Jews. In fact, Jairus has a lot of honor. But Jairus his difficulty was his daughter was on her deathbed, 12 years old. Okay, and Jesus is walking towards Jairus to do this noble duty, and people are pressing on him. But we see that someone else is there, and it says, while he was going, I'm kind of in the middle of 42. While he was going, the crowds nearly crushing him. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, who had spent all she had on doctors yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the tassel of his robe. Instantly, her bleeding stopped. You see, she was a little bit different because it wasn't public. It was a private shame that she was dealing about. I mean, if you just looked at her, you wouldn't know. But she was dealing with this. Okay. This is continual bleeding that she had for 12 years, as long as that little girl on her deathbed had been alive. Okay. She couldn't help herself. She went to doctors. She was hopeless. She was excluded from the temple as the other man. In fact, anyone who touched her was unclean. Any furniture she used was unclean. Okay? She felt like this disease walking around. But she comes in faith. She comes in faith. And she reaches out to touch the very tassel of his robe. You see, usually what worked out where if someone is unclean and they touch something clean, that thing or that person becomes unclean, right? Okay? So uncleanness makes the clean unclean. But she had faith to believe that if she touched the robe of the ultimate Holy One, he would remove, it would work backwards. And it would remove her uncleanness. She had faith in that. And then Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Okay, can you imagine how she felt at that moment? Her heart stops. Okay. And then Peter tries to explain that, of course, you know, everybody's pushing around. And says, no, someone touched me. I felt it, you know. And she knew she was caught at that time. And so she comes down before him. It says here, when the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly cured. You see, when we come with shame before our Lord, we got to lay it out. That's how he deals with it. He doesn't want to keep it private just to us. We got to make it public to him. You know, in her situation, she had to make it public to everybody because they were in a public place. But Jesus wants to know it all, okay? And then look how he responds. His first words, okay? He says, "Daughter," he says to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, what he does is he names her. He says, you are a child of the King. You were excluded, and now you are a member of the royal family. You're a daughter, okay? You didn't want to be around anybody. You're my girl, okay? That's the honor that he brought to her. Okay. Well, you know, not all of our sins are someone else's fault. Not all of our shame is someone else's fault. The last one, if you flip over in Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin about verse 60. Okay. This last one is guilty shame. Okay? This is the night that Jesus was betrayed and Peter denied Christ. Okay? And it was a confusing night because Peter understood that Jesus wanted him to take swords and they're going to defend themselves or something. And he hardly made the claim, I will go to the death with you, okay? And so I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to just do it right here, okay? But then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were exhausted, and he fell asleep, and Jesus kept wandering off and praying and coming back, and he didn't know what was going on. And then the soldiers came, and Peter tried to defend Jesus, and he was called off. What's going on here? And everybody ran away. You know, it was a confusing night. Okay. And then just as Jesus predicted, he denied him. He wasn't ready for it, probably. The servant girl, it wasn't a soldier that confronted him. It was servant girl who said, "I know who you are. You're one of them." "No, it's not me." And another servant, "Yeah, I think you're worth what?" "No, it's not me." And then finally, for the third time, in verse 60, he says, Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the feeling that Peter had at that time? He had shame. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You see, Peter was experiencing guilty shame because he knew what he had done and how he had denied our Lord. But you know, Jesus didn't leave him there. Jesus instead restored the relationship because Jesus forgives and restores. Remember I read for you from 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." See, I think Peter was too ashamed to even come to God. Jesus came to him. Okay? That was one of the first things on Jesus' appointment book after resurrection. He had to go see Peter and restore that relationship and then eventually restore him to his place. Jesus restores and forgives. Okay. So what does this matter? Let me ask you. You know, I know that for me, quite frankly, I have a hard time understanding shame because as an American, like I say, it's I understand guilt. I understand some fear, but it's not something we deal with. But our world is changing. Our world is changing rapidly. Millennials have been taught that there's no right and wrong, right? So if there's no right and wrong, there's not going to be a lot of guilt, is there? But let me tell you, they understand shame. They've been shamed on social media and among their peers, okay? So whether we're in Japan or right here in Brownsville, when we're communicating the gospel, we have to say, what need is that person looking for? Is it a guilt thing or is it a shame thing? Or is it a fear thing? And usually something will be prominent. And I think with younger people now, it is going to be more shame. Okay? Secondly, we have to remember that the church is the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. And while people come into our community, to our body, and other people might be recoiling, the hands of Jesus reach in. Are we being his hands? Are we being his heart that says, you know, other people don't want you around. I'll be around you. I'm willing to touch. I'm willing to speak your name. Let you be a part of us. Finally, if you have been living a life of shame, the gospel is for you. Each one of these people that Jesus brought to himself came in faith. Okay? It takes faith in the one who can really cleanse you, can really accept you, and give you that place of honor. What did Jesus do with the shame? I mean, we say that in our songs, Jesus took away my guilt and shame. What did he do with it? Let me tell you, first thing he did was he bore it. He bore it on the cross. His closest friends deserted him. He was falsely accused. He was made fun of, bullied. He was beaten, the ultimate bullying. Okay? He was stripped, nailed to the cross, probably naked. I mean, the cross was designed for humiliation, for shaming. He was executed like a common criminal. Okay? But then it didn't end there for him. In Hebrews it says that for the joy that lay before him, he despised the shame. Let me read to you that from in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith." Now he's our model, okay? "Who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." You see, what he did was Jesus looked past the shame to where he really belonged, to who he really was. Okay? And as our pattern, we can't forget who we are in Christ as a member of God's honorable family, as his children. Okay? We remember our place within Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Okay? And then we do what Jesus did, and we look past the shame to our place in glory. Okay? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a God that meets all of our needs. Thank you that you didn't leave us in a place of shame, Lord, and I thank you that people here, people in Japan, the Jewish nation, all those who as humans we experience a shame, that you came and your son died, that he would take it away. Give you praise and honor in Jesus' name.